Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Colossians, the last chapter. Colossians chapter 4. If you remember last week when we were looking at the various familial relationships that Paul enumerates in chapter 3, we saw that the chapter division is somewhat unfortunate. I can say that because the chapter divisions is pretty well understood that they're not inspired. Where the chapters were divided, it was to help with the public reading of the Scriptures after they had been written. The reason why I mention that is because in chapter 3 it talks about wives and husbands and children and parents and bondservants and masters. But for masters it's chapter 4 verse 1, which probably should be verse 26. So we start with verse 2 today of chapter 4. And Paul is really giving his final admonitions and encouragement to the Colossian church. He started off commending them to the grace of God. He, in this epistle, warned them about false philosophies and false gospels. And so now he comes to conclude. And in chapter 4, verse 2, he tells them, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening there. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. Excuse me. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to open your word to our hearts and minds now, and we ask you to open our hearts and minds to your word. Speak to us this day, instruct us, give us those things we need to know, Lord, in order to walk with you and serve you in the days ahead, even this very day. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, Heavenly Father. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we start off here in verse 2. And what we see is there's some parting exhortations. There's Paul, he's leaving them. Now, you know, we read this. This is part of our Bible. We see it. We read it. And we flip the page, and then we read the next letter, 1 Thessalonians. And we're thankful for God's word, that we have a complete canon of scripture. The New Testament is already written, so, you know, we have the whole thing. It's like when I'm tutoring Greek students and they're struggling over how do you write certain Greek words, how do you get things into the Greek language, you know, because they have to translate from Greek to English, and then for exercises, English back into Greek. I sometimes have to remind them, and myself, I say, well, the good news is the New Testament's already written, so you don't have to write it. So if it's, you're learning the grammar, it's not absolutely dependent upon you at this point for you to be able to rewrite the New Testament or something like that. It's been written. We have it. So we have the book of Colossians. We've gone through it. We've worked through it. How many times this book has been preached through in the history of the church would be an interesting number to know and an impossible one to find out. How many pastors right now and teachers and evangelists are working through the book of Colossians throughout the world? We can't say. I think it's a safe bet to say it's in the thousands, maybe way beyond that. It might be in the hundreds of thousands, maybe in the millions, but, you know, at least we'll say it's in the thousands and probably a pretty safe number. This book is well known in the church. For the saints in Colossae in the first century, this was the last word they were going to receive directly from the Apostle Paul. They looked at it, I think, a little differently maybe than we do. We see it as the collection, part of the collection of Paul's prison epistles. He was in chains. He was in Rome. He'd been arrested, as you know. The people in Judea, the Jews there, had tried to kill him. He had appealed to Caesar. He was taken to Caesarea because of a plot to murder him in Jerusalem when he was being held there. And when the Sanhedrin requested that he be brought back to Jerusalem for a hearing, he appealed to Caesar because he knew the only reason why they wanted him back there was so that he could get killed. So he appealed to Caesar, and so they sent him to Rome. They had really no charges against him because they couldn't really say why he was there. Once he got there, when he was stood before the Roman authorities, there was nothing that he'd done, and so he was released. It's generally understood Paul was arrested twice, once on that first account that I've just mentioned. The second time he was just arrested because persecution had begun in the Roman Empire from the Roman Empire, and there was a short interval between his first and second imprisonments, but then he was martyred, he was killed, and if history got the record correct, he was beheaded in Rome in the 60s of the first century. So this was the last letter that they would receive. And the reason why I mention that is we can go through and go, oh, that's interesting. But for the Colossians, many of them who did know Paul, although there's little evidence that he had actually been to Colossae in his evangelism efforts, it's very clear that he knew who they were. He had met them and they knew him. For them, this meant it had quite a different force. Because they knew this is their beloved friend. And later when they got word that Paul had perished, he'd been killed for the sake of the gospel. He was an innocent man. He was murdered by the decree of Nero Caesar. The next time they read it, this meant something quite different to them probably than it did the first time, because they realized this was from our brother Paul. And then in the history of the church, as this epistle was copied and treasured, and then circulated, as even in this book at the end, we saw he wanted the epistle to be read in Laodicea. It's very likely that they didn't send the original. They may have made a copy and sent that to Laodicea, but it began to be copied and it began to be treasured. And those who made up the early church recognize it. This book is from God, and that's why it's referred to as a canonical book. We wonder, how do the books that are in the New Testament get in? You know, you'll hear controversies. If you're on the internet, you know, everybody knows more than everybody else. They're wiser than history, and they'll go, well, there were certain books excluded. And it's like, no, there were certain books that were not accepted because it was pretty clear they weren't really inspired or written by the authors, by the apostles. So this book became precious in a very short while. And one of the reasons why you can say, I think rather confidently, this is the word of God, it's because of the preciousness that it still holds to those that love the Lord, because it speaks of Christ. So Paul, in writing to them, said, after he told them all the things about warning, all the things to look out for, he then says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. He calls them, he's saying, you need to be praying. There's a lot going on. You're in a dangerous place. You're not in heaven yet. The new heavens and the new earth is the hope of the believer. We're going to see Jesus and be with him. But you're not there yet. You're part of the church militant, as we would say. The church that has to fight, not with fleshly arms and weapons, but you do have to contend in the spiritual realm. When Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, literally the Greek there is, it's not to us to wrestle against flesh and blood. Those that are in the part of the civil magistrate, as Paul says in Romans 13, they don't bear the sword in vain. There are those whose job is to wrestle with flesh and blood and to restrain evildoers and to encourage those who are doing what's right. But for God's people, for the church itself, it's not for us to wrestle against flesh and blood. But he didn't say it's not for us to wrestle or to fight. There is a fight that has to go on. Paul's directing them to that. He's warned them about false philosophies. If you remember when we went through this book about the ideas of men that militate against the truth of the gospel and the wisdom of men that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God has shown to be foolishness. All of the philosophers, none of them ever came to the conclusion of the gospel. None of them recognized that it would be necessary for God himself to become incarnate as a human being and to be joined to a human nature, or have a human nature joined to his person, would perhaps be a better way of saying that, and to then die on a cross and bear the curse of God against God's people so that they could be forgiven. No philosopher ever came up with that. They couldn't figure that out. There's some pretty good worldly wisdom out there, but it never rises above what you might say just the natural level. But Paul knows that there's a spiritual battle going on, and as he is also, I think, probably aware as he writes this, that this is getting toward the end of his life. He's in chains in Rome, waiting to appear before Caesar. He knows he's in God's hands, but there are no guarantees if you had to stand before that madman. Nero Caesar was crazy, and he was crazy in an evil way. And if you ever read about persecutions that took place under Nero Caesar, they're beyond what would be proper to address in a crowd with ladies and children present. Okay, he was a monster and a coward, and he died a horrible death. He'd murder Christians, and then when there was a thunderstorm, he'd hide under his bed in absolute terror because he was a coward. Now, he died an ugly death, and the church continued. But at this time, Paul's, he's got to appear before Nero Caesar. So he recognized there's battles going on, but we need to pray. And that's what he's saying. Note this. This is not just simply saying, oh, by the way, remember to pray. That's not what he's saying. Look at the words he uses. Continue earnestly in prayer. Note, continue. That has the idea of perseverance. Prayer isn't something you just do once in a while. He's saying continue in it. This needs to be continually going on. You need to be persevering in it. Earnestly, that means intensely, fervently, regularly, in prayer, being vigilant. Note how strong this is. Being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So he says you should make sure that you recognize God's sovereignty over circumstances and situations. You're in God's hands. He's not saying, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant, because there's just no hope. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, with thanksgiving. Why? Because a Christian has hope. We pray in hope. One of the things we know about our Savior is that he hears our prayers. When it says that our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our advocate. That's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel when it says the Comforter will come, the Helper some. The Greek word is paraclete. I've talked about that before. One who is called alongside to help. One of the things we know is we're invited to come to the throne of grace. Our God hears our prayers. And so when we pray earnestly, fervently, vigilantly, we can do so with thanksgiving. We can say, thank you, Lord God. Not because we think our prayers are inspired, but we know if we know his word well enough, to know what his will is. And there's certain things that you really can't miss, all right? It's like if someone say, well, I was going to pray about living a holy life, but I'm just not sure if that's part of his will for me. You say, no, you can pray about that. That is his will. He says that very clearly throughout the scriptures. You know, I don't know. I was going to pray and ask God to help me to love other people, but, you know, I don't know. Is that really his will? Of course it is. Well, how do you know that? He says so in the Bible. You know, I really was going to pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified and that his kingdom would grow and expand and that people would hear the gospel and be saved. But I just don't know if that's part of his will. So I say, you need to read the Bible. The Bible tells you, yes, we're actually commissioned to go and preach the gospel. So you can know what to pray very quickly by looking at God's law, by looking at the commandments that are given in the scripture, by reading the things that talk about God's plan and purpose and the Great Commission, and by reading these epistles, seeing how does he want us to live? He wants us to live holy lives. Now, and remember, holiness doesn't mean you become a Pharisee, all right? Talked about this a lot, because sometimes the idea of holiness gets a really bad rap, doesn't it? You know, it's like, oh yeah, he's really holy, or yeah, she's really holy, you know? And basically that means kind of maybe hypocritical or not friendly, not nice, not happy. That's not what holiness means. Holiness means having a heart filled with love toward God and toward others, and loving God enough to want to obey him, loving God enough to want to see other people walking with him and enjoying their salvation. Having a heart filled and loving others enough where you want to see them saved, okay? That's what holiness is. The two great commandments, what are they? After the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. Okay, and then Jesus said in Matthew 22, and the second commandment is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the two great commandments. Jesus said the law and the prophets all hang on those two commandments. So what is holiness? Holiness means to love God with all your heart and to love others as you love yourself. And that isn't, we're not talking about self-love here, you know. Most people are like, well, I've got to love others, so I must make sure I love myself. They never seem to quite get beyond the first part of that, you know. Self-love, you know, we don't want anybody going around with negative opinions of themselves if they're believers. But certain aspects of our life, it's okay to have negative opinions about certain things in our lives. Like, yeah, I'm a sinner. I've said and done things that have hurt people, and I'm sorry about that. I need to make that right as much as I can. I need to trust God to help me in these things. There's certain negative things, like I don't have the power to live a godly life. I don't have the power, the ability in myself to really be holy. But I know who has the power, and I know who will help me if I go to him and if I trust him, and so I'm going to do that. That's what it means to be holy, to keep those two great commandments. So Paul's saying you need to pray with thanksgiving, because the commandments in the New Testament, and you can even look at the law of God in the Old Testament as far as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments are concerned, because the promise of the New Covenant is that he would write his law in the hearts and minds of his people. So when you read the law, first of all, it has stamped across it, paid in full with the blood of Jesus Christ. So you don't need to be afraid of God's law. Some people say, oh, we're not under the law. Well, not for salvation, and you're not under the Mosaic ceremonial laws. Those were fulfilled by Christ. Those were brought to an end. But as far as the Ten Commandments, they basically show us how image bearers ought to live. And God says he's writing his law in the hearts and minds of his people. So there's nothing to be afraid of in that, to love God, you know, to turn away from idolatry outwardly and inwardly also, not having images in our minds. All the commandments of God are good, and those are things we can be praying with thanksgiving, because God has told us he's writing them in our hearts. He's helping us. The Holy Spirit is guiding us so that we begin to love God and begin to love others and want to do those things that are pleasing to God. That's why we don't steal. That's why we don't commit adultery. That's why we don't take God's name in vain. That's why we honor the Lord's Day and why we rest in Christ for all our salvation. And why we don't have other gods in front of us, and why we don't covet other people's prosperity. And if we find we're doing those things, we go to God and say, Lord, that's a sin. Get it out of my life. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So it's good to have it in your heart, because you find out right away, oh, I shouldn't be doing that, huh? You know, I'm coveting. And so we go to God and we say, Lord, I don't want to be lusting after sinful things or desiring things that you've said no to. Please help me. Okay, and that's why we can do this with thanksgiving, because God said he's going to do it. The promise is he's going to sanctify us completely. And we can trust him to do that, so we can be vigilant in prayer with thanksgiving, because Christ has overcome this world. He's overcome all opposition. And then Paul throws himself in here, if you notice. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open us a door for the word. No, Paul's in prison. It's like, come on, Paul, shouldn't you have said that God would open up a door like he did for Peter and get me out of this jail? That's not what he says. And here we see Paul's heart, I think, because God communicates his word through personality here. And Paul was still Paul when he wrote, but it was the Holy Spirit guiding him. So Paul says that God would open a door, not for me to get out of jail. That would be good. Paul's not going to protest if that happens. But for the word, Paul knows I'm here because of the gospel. And I'll be here as long as God wants me here. But the word of God can't be bound. So let's pray that God will open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Paul doesn't say, pray that I get out of these chains. One commentator brought up the fact that, you know, at the end of this, when Paul writes his name, he says, you know, with my own name, Paul. Paul was probably very much aware that he was wearing chains when he wrote that. His chains might have rattled while he was writing his name. He knew where he was, so he's praying that God would open a door. Now, some have said, well, that could also mean that Paul would be set free so he could go out and preach the gospel. Yes, that's definitely implied in this. But Paul isn't specifically stating that. He wants the word to go forth, whether he does it or somebody else, because it's the word of the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, died for our sins, rose again from the dead, and will forgive us if we come to him, and he is coming again someday in glory, and we will always be with him. That word changes lives. That transforms men, women, and children. When they hear that, and the Holy Spirit works faith in their heart by the gospel, and that little something happens in them, and every Christian here knows what I'm talking about, where it's like, yeah, I am going to trust Jesus. You know, I'm going to trust him. You know, some say, oh, well, it's man's free will. No, that's not taught in the Bible, okay? We're slaves to sin until Christ liberates us. But we do have a will, and it's the Lord himself who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, it says in Philippians. And so the Lord brings us to saving faith, and we begin to cry out to Jesus, and we pray and say, Lord, save me. Forgive me my sins. Cleanse my heart. Make me a true Christian. Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So note, Paul says, pray for me, because I'm in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul doesn't really care in the sense that he's not specifically targeting his imprisonment. He reminds them of that. He does ask him at the end of this epistle to remember his chains, his bonds. But he says, just pray that I can really get the gospel out, whether I'm chained or not. The interesting thing about being imprisoned in Rome, particularly if you're going to appear before Caesar, Paul was more than likely chained to one of the Praetorian Guard. Their duty was they had to come and, you know, they had rotation shifts. I'm not sure how long it was, 12 hours, one day, whatever. But Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. And that meant for Paul, hey, I got a guy here that cannot escape, okay? I'm sure the Roman soldier might have wondered at some point, who's the prisoner here, me or Paul? Because Paul would, you know, I'm sure would engage him in conversation and then get, for some reason, the gospel happened to just come up, you know? And so Paul would preach and witness to them. And then Paul actually later wrote and said that the members of Caesar's household had become believers because of the gospel, and some of the Praetorian Guard even. So Paul had his prayer answered, I believe. But he wanted to make the gospel manifest. He says, as I ought to speak, the gospel is worthy to be spoken of. And then he tells the Colossians, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. It's good that we encourage each other with the gospel, but we're in the midst of a culture, just as they were, where the gospel is unknown, or it's just known in a really perverted, twisted, shallow sense. And you know, a lot of people that say they're not Christians, that reject the gospel, they've never heard the gospel. They've heard some cheap, watered-down, marketable message that doesn't save. And so we need to recognize that. Paul tells the Colossians, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. That is outside of the faith, outside of the church. Why is he telling them that? You see, don't mess up your witness by doing stupid, foolish, sinful things. Walk in wisdom. Now, he's not just saying keep away from the silly stuff or the bad. It's not silly, it's deadly, actually. But he's saying be wise in your dealings, in your business dealings, in your speech, how you act toward others. He said toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. That literally means buying out. The Greek word means buying out of the marketplace, the time. What he's saying is you have a limited amount of time. I'm not trying to be humorous, but you know, everybody that read this letter when it was first found among the Colossians, they're gone. They've been gone for millennia, for centuries at least, and centuries. They're all gone. Why? Because they had a limited time on earth. So do we. One thing about humanity is generally, apart from wars and plagues, not everybody dies all at once. So it kind of death is almost hidden among us. And we don't realize that, yeah, people that were alive 100 years ago, very few of them now, they were maybe babies back then, very few people are alive now that were here 100 years ago. 150 years, as far as we know, there's nobody alive that was here 150 years ago. 50 years from now, a lot of us who are older, we will be gone if the Lord tarries. 100 years from now, most everyone in this room will be gone. We have a limited amount of time. That's not to depress you. The time you have is a wonderful time. The earth is filled with the glory of God. So it's, you know, the world is not our friend, but the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Don't confuse the two things. The world is the system that men devise to kind of shut God out. The earth belongs to the Lord. You know, and the earth is filled with the glory of God. And we should pray, Lord, open my eyes so that I can see it and praise you for all the beauties of your creation. So your time on earth might be limited, but it is good. It's glorious if you put the Lord first. And we're just passing through. So know that. So he's saying redeem the time. You've got a short while. This generation, we talk about ourselves being gone. There's a whole generation right now that's going into eternity. And I understand the doctrine of election, but that doesn't excuse a failure to evangelize or to speak to others about the gospel. If a person says, well, the elect are going to be saved, we don't have to do anything, God will save them. Yeah, he'll save them by raising up people that don't think such foolish thoughts, that are willing to take his word to the nations and talk to people about Jesus. That's how God saves his elect. It's through the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? So we need to be praying that God, as Jesus said, pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest. So we need to be praying that. We need to also stop and consider, maybe I'm one of those. Maybe the Lord wants me to be doing that. It's not wrong to pray that. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I just don't, I'm not chiding anyone here. I know sometimes, you know, every Christian sometimes consider, well, what does the Lord want me to do? And sometimes it seems we approach it as like, well, what does the Lord not want me to do? Okay, I know exactly what God doesn't want me to do. All right, do you know what he wants you to do? Well, no, I haven't thought about that much. I just know there's certain things I don't want to do, so I'm assuming God doesn't want me to do those things. It's not a good way to think. What we need to do is go to God and say, Lord, what would you have me do? And I don't care how old you are, if you're real young or if you're getting elderly, you can still go, Lord, what would you have me to do? So Paul's saying, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech, I think he's telling us how to walk in wisdom here. Let your speech always be with grace. There needs to be kindness. There needs to be gentleness in your speech. Seasoned with salt. Now that was interesting. It's like, what does that mean? You know what? Seasoned with salt. Well, the Colossians knew what it meant. They actually, there was a lake not too far from them that was a salt lake. A river, but it had a high saline content, so they understood this. They had a lot of salt there, so they recognized the benefits of salt. What does it mean having your speech seasoned with salt? Well, there's two things that salt does, generally speaking. First, it preserves things. We have refrigeration, but a few decades ago, refrigeration was a luxury. So, people salted things to make it not rot. So if your speech is seasoned with salt, that means you don't have, as Paul says to the Ephesians, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. So we need to be careful, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you have profanity and ugly words coming out of your mouth, that's telling you what's in your heart. So you need to clean up your mouth by getting your heart cleansed, okay? But also, Christians aren't supposed to be speaking in ugly terms and using what we call profanity. So have it seasoned with salt. The salt's the grace of God, okay? It preserves us. It preserves our hearts. And he's saying, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. The other thing that salt does is it's a flavor additive, you might say. It makes things tasteful. Sometimes I've actually heard, and you probably have too, someone referring to someone else's manner of speech. They say, yeah, it's pretty tasteless. Well, what's he need? Well, I need some salt, okay? Needs to be tactful in his speech or her speech. We need to speak wise and tactfully, and we don't need to have corrupt words coming out of our mouths. And if we do, we know our hearts are polluted. And so we need to go to God and say, Lord, get this garbage out of my life. I want my words to glorify you. So he's giving them some admonitions on how to do these things. He wants the word to go forth. He wants them to be also instruments of it. So he's saying, watch your tongue. Read Proverbs if you want to read the admonitions about keeping your tongue under control. But you do that by keeping your heart under control and filling it with the word of God. So now he says, do this that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Well, as Peter says, anytime someone asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, know how to answer them. Hopefully someone might come to you and say, you seem to be different, either from what you were before or just from the rank and file of people around us. What's going on with you? And you can tell them, it's because of Jesus. He saved me. He's my Savior. He forgave my sins. They go, oh, I thought something was, they might say something was weird about you. But then you got to have to know how to answer that. If they go, what's going on? Or sometimes you meet someone, they say, I just don't know what to do with my life. I'm really depressed. I'm really sad. Then you can speak to them in wisdom and say, listen, there is a God who made you, who offers you forgiveness of sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, let me just add this. I believe 100% in the doctrine of sovereign election. Christ is offered to people on the basis of them being sinners. So you don't have to go to someone and say, well, I got to wait and see if you're elect. You can go to them and say, if you're a sinner, I have news and hope for you. Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners. The only ones that are going to see themselves in that way are the ones in whom the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in their hearts. You leave that to God. Your job is to talk to people about Christ and let them know there is forgiveness offered to men on the basis of them being sinners. And then you leave the internal working to the Holy Spirit, but be faithful to the word. So he says, do this so that you'll know how you ought to answer each one. Someone might come up and just be curious. Someone else might really be like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? You need to know how to answer them. And that's what he's saying. And then have grace in your speech. Be an encourager in the way of truth. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, literally it's the fear of the Lord, phobos theou, we persuade men. It's not manipulation. We see a lot of that go on in evangelism, sometimes. Where bow your head, raise your hand. If you raise your hand, now come forward, pray the sinner's prayer. Okay, you're saved, now go back. We don't need to manipulate men with false methodologies. We need to preach the gospel and trust the Holy Spirit to change their hearts. But we do need to preach the gospel. And you may say, well, I'm not a preacher. Well, you're a witness. If you've experienced salvation, you ought to be able to talk to someone about Jesus. And you don't have to be a theologian with a degree or something to be able to tell someone who Jesus is. And so you get that from reading your Bible. So now Paul goes and he's going to name off some of the people that are with him. Tychicus, a beloved brother. Note how he commends him. Tychicus is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Paul sent this letter to Colossae in the hand of Tychicus and Onesimus. They both went. Tychicus is actually mentioned quite a bit. He's mentioned in Acts. He was from, today we call it Turkey, but Asia Minor, near where the Colossians were. And he's mentioned in about four or five places in the New Testament as one of Paul's trusted friends. You know, we don't hear too much about him, but Paul knew who he was, and he was very thankful. He refers to him as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and that doesn't mean he was an ordained pastor. It means he was a servant. The word minister there is the word diakonoi, or diakonos, rather. He was faithful in his service is what that means. A minister should be someone who is a servant, a fellow servant in the Lord. So Paul knew he was serving right along beside him. And he'll tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Paul was hoping he'd come back and tell him good news about the Colossians and that Paul's epistle had been helpful to them. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Onesimus is an interesting guy. The book of Philemon, right before the book of Hebrews, it's basically, you could almost call it the book of Onesimus, because it's more about him than it is about Philemon. Philemon was Onesimus's master. He had Onesimus as a slave. Onesimus had run away. We're not told why. He just wanted to be free, and he went to Rome. And as a runaway slave in Rome, he knew Paul was there, so he sought Paul out. And if you read Philemon, you find out that Paul says, he's my son, I've begotten him in my chains. Onesimus came to Paul, perhaps looking for some help, some food, place to stay, who knows what. Paul was given his own house to stay in while he was waiting to see the emperor. Paul said Onesimus got saved. He became a Christian. Paul sent him back to Colossae, which is where Philemon lived. But Paul wrote and told Philemon, if you read the epistle, you'll see that. I'd encourage you to read Philemon today, this afternoon. He told him, receive him now, not as a servant, but as a brother. So Paul basically was saying, he's no longer your slave, he's your brother in Christ. And then Paul says, because there seems to be the implication that Onesimus might have stole some things from Philemon before he left, you know, maybe stole a little bit of money or maybe quite a bit. Paul says, I'll repay whatever he took. And then Paul says, I won't remind you that you owe your very soul to me. It's a good thing Paul didn't remind him of that, huh? So he says, receive him as a brother. So Onesimus is a very special person in Scripture. He was a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So they knew of him in the Colossian church because of Philemon. Now he sends him back as a beloved brother. And as an apostolic or a delegate of the apostle, I'll try to find the word to say that. He's sent back there by the apostle Paul. So Paul honored Onesimus and trusted. Note, he says, a faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Aristarchus was with Paul, whether he'd been arrested or he was just there with Paul in the prison, keeping him company and ministering to him. It could be understood either way. It looks like Aristarchus, though, had gotten arrested. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Mark was the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. Interesting, two gospel writers are mentioned in this last section. There's Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. So rather interesting entourage Paul had with him when he traveled and even when he was in prison. Mark, as you know, at one point had not wanted to go farther with Paul and turned back, and then it created a rift between Paul and Barnabas. But note what Paul says now, just in case they'd heard that. He says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy about Marcus, he said that it was profitable for the ministry. So Paul wanted to make sure that there was no stigma attached. Because when Marcus was a young man, he, halfway through the mission journey with Paul and Barnabas, he turned back and went home to Jerusalem. And Mark's house, that's where, if you remember when Peter got out of prison and he went and knocked on the door and the young girl, Rhoda, when she heard him. She ran and said, "Oh, Peter's at the door." They said, "Oh, it's not Peter, it's his angel," meaning his messenger. And then finally they went and he kept knocking and he came in. That was John Mark's house. So he was an eyewitness to a lot of the events of the gospel. So this is Mark. Paul says, "If he comes, you welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision." That is, these are people of Jewish background. "They have proved to be a comfort to me." So they'd been there with him and of good help. "Epaphras, who is one of you," he was a Colossian, "a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Interesting, Epaphras prayed for them as a church. Paul knew this. This young man, he might have been older, but I'll make him a little younger today, I guess. But this man, Epaphras, he was a prayer warrior, and he prayed for the church. And he prayed, note, his prayer had a purpose, "that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." You want to know how to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? 4:12 of Colossians will give you some insight. He says, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." Okay, Laodicea was a nearby city. We read about it in the book of Revelation, don't we? Hierapolis was about, 6 Roman miles, so about 4 miles, as we reckon, distance from Laodicea. So he prayed for these people. He prayed for those churches. Luke, Paul calls him the beloved physician. And he says, "And Demas greet you." Now, Luke we know about, because if you read the book of Acts, he accompanied Paul. Demas, sadly, the last word we get about him is when Paul wrote 2 Timothy 4:10 and said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." So it seems that Demas either turned his back on the gospel, or at least, you might say, got out from underneath any shadow of persecution. But Demas, Paul says, forsook him. So we don't. There's nothing here calling him the beloved or a zealous servant. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, their commentary point out that it's possible that Paul was becoming aware of Demas' character before he turned his back on him. That is, Demas turned his back on Paul. So then he says, "Greet the brethren." Now he addresses people there. "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house." Then he says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Some have said we don't have an epistle to the Laodiceans in the Bible. Well, some believe that it's possible that what we have as Ephesians had already gone to Laodicea, and Paul says, when they get that letter, make sure you read it. Others have simply said, Paul sent a letter to them. Either we have it in the New Testament under another name, or it just wasn't inspired as scripture, and so it wasn't preserved by God. We know of it. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, talks about an earlier epistle also that we don't possess. Not everything the apostles wrote was necessarily inspired, but what was inspired, God preserved in the original languages and had transmitted through history. So he says there's a letter there you guys need to read, and they need to read the one I just sent to you. "And say to Archippus," the question is, was Archippus in Laodicea or was he in Colossae? If he was in Laodicea, Paul says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." There's an admonition there. If he was in Laodicea, or that's where he was ministering, if we read Revelation and we see that the Laodicean church a generation later was neither hot nor cold, we're not going to blame Archippus for that, but it could possibly be that Archippus himself had kind of gotten lackadaisical and lukewarm himself, and that's why Paul said, encourage him, admonish him, say to him, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So it's an encouragement, but there's an admonition there. And then he concludes, he started with grace and greeting, and he ends the same way. "This salutation by my own hand, Paul." It seems Paul wrote his name at that point. Usually Paul used an amanuensis, meaning he had a secretary write down what he was saying, but he made sure he signed it here so they'd have his signature on it. And he asked them, and in their prayers and thoughts toward him, "Remember my chains." You know, Paul wasn't there by choice. he was needing their prayers. So he says, remember my chain. When he says remember, he's asking for prayer. But then he concludes, very fittingly, grace be with you. Amen. That's how he started, and that's how he leaves them and commends them to the grace of God. Well, there's the epistle to the Colossians. I hope it becomes precious to you, and I would encourage you to try to read through it soon. It's only 4 chapters. Read through it, kind of review. I've preached through it, but if you were here for the sermons or not, it's still God's word, and hopefully you'll be encouraged and blessed. And so pray first. Pray zealously, earnestly, fervently, vigilantly. Ask God to open his word to you. Praise God for the gospel. Praise God for that he raised up men like the Apostle Paul and these other men we've read about here. Praise God that he's raising up people in our generation. So let's ask him, Lord, raise me up. I want to be useful in this generation for the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would just seal it to our hearts, that we would remember what you have said. And this we ask in Jesus Christ.